Thanks, Kevin. I didn't ask Kevin to explain that change from "it was my sin that held him there" to the statement "it was his love that held him there," but I'm thankful that he explained it because it is very much connected to the point of our passage today, the point of the sermon this morning. I invite you to go ahead and open up a copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. If you don't have one with you, there are plenty in the back of the pews, and if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from our church family. This morning we'll be in chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. So on page 843 in the pew Bibles. And if you're still relatively new here, you may be wondering, do we ever preach from any part of the Bible other than the Gospel of John? I think this is our 34th sermon or so from John's Gospel. We have taken a few breaks, and we are actually going to take another break starting next week. For most of July, the rest of July and most of August, we're going to be in a series from the Psalms called The Messiah and His Mission. And we'll actually be in Psalm 1 next week. So it's going to be several months before in John 11, JP, just so you know. So last week, I did something that was a little different in that I stopped my sermon midway at about 35 minutes in. When I realized this is going to go way too long. And so you may be thinking, oh, if he just finishes what he had last week, then it should be short today. But this is going to be a little different Sunday in that we're really going to spend almost our whole time in one verse. John chapter 10, verse 16. And I will, I'll say that last night, one of my children, had prayed together as a family to put everyone to bed, and I was still working, and I snuggling with this one child and said, "Hey, would you pray for Daddy one more time?" And this child prayed, "God, I pray that you would help Daddy say everything he wants to say tomorrow." So I've already joked with a few of you that you should be praying throughout the sermon that the Lord doesn't answer that prayer, right? Because the realities are what we're going to see in John chapter 10, verse 16 are so precious and so glorious, and they have been so strengthening and stabilizing and nourishing for my own soul that I'm really, really excited about them. And I still have like more than 1,000 words right here that we've got to throw away as we go. So be praying as we go. Construction began on the Titanic in March of 1909. March 1909. It took over 2 years from that point of nonstop work to build the hull. So it was May of 1911 that it was slid down into the water, and it was pulled over to a dock where it was then outfitted. All the decks were built, all the cabins, all the luxurious interiors, 29 boilers were installed to run the engines of this massive ship. So it was over 3 years of construction before the maiden voyage began, just over 3 years. The Titanic was not only the biggest ship in the world in its day, it was also one of the fastest and the most luxurious, and was, as you probably know, famously billed as practically unsinkable. Practically unsinkable. There is something of a promise inherent in that description, right? Practically unsinkable means if you buy a ticket, if you get on this ship, it will get you safely to the other side. The voyage will succeed. Well, you know the story, but on April 14th, 1912, just before midnight, I think, only 4 days into its maiden voyage, 11:30 p.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg. There was enough warning to reverse and turn, and so it swiped the side of the iceberg, ripped a massive gash in the hull under the waterline. And at 2:20 a.m., less than 3 hours later, the unsinkable Titanic, the mighty feat of human ingenuity and engineering and countless man hours, the last of it went under the waters of the North Atlantic. 3 years of human engineering and labor, the boastful, vaunted pride of man, the unsinkable ship, in less than 3 hours, sinking to the bottom of the Atlantic, and it cost 1,503 people their lives. So my intent in sharing this is not to persuade us not to board a ship or a plane, but rather to caution us against trusting in the ability of man. It's to caution us against putting our hope in what we or anyone else can do other than the Almighty. Because even the most faithful people, even the people with best of intentions, often come up short. Even in the best cases, we simply can't fulfill every promise that we make because we're too dependent, we're too limited, we're too weak. There's too many things that we don't know and that we can't see. But metaphorically speaking, and the I think there's good room biblically to use this as an image, a picture of salvation, because God one time told a man to make a boat, right, to rescue 8 persons in all from the waters of flood, waters of God's judgment, right? But we all have a voyage to take. We all have an ocean to cross, and we need a ship that can get us safely to the other side, right? We need a rescuer. And in our passage today, Jesus Christ speaks as a sovereign Savior, as a sovereign rescuer who promises to fully and finally, without fail, accomplish His saving work in our lives and in this world. And the question is, can He be trusted? Can we have this sort of unshakable confidence in Jesus that He is indeed like an unsinkable ship? When Jesus says He is the good shepherd, He means He really saves. He really can overcome every obstacle. And He does so with sovereign grace. So let's pray, and we're going to read John 10, 11 through 21. Father in heaven, please, please, please be our teacher through Your word, by Your spirit. Help us to see our need. Help us to see our utter inability and helplessness to contribute anything to our own salvation. Help us to rest in Jesus Christ alone. Help us to trust Him, His work, Your mercy, Your love, Your purposes, God. May we boast in Jesus. May we boast in You, O God. May we boast in Your grace and in the cross of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. But may we be, as we leave here, those who put no confidence in the flesh. Please, Lord, we need Your help. Give us clarity. Give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. We'll read the same verses we read last week. John chapter 10, verse 11. We'll read through verse 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So last week, we started walking through this passage with 5 verbs that I said describe the work of Jesus as the good shepherd for his flock. The main idea, again, is that Jesus is the good shepherd and we should entrust ourselves entirely to him. Jesus is the good shepherd and we can and should entrust ourselves entirely, completely, wholly to him and him alone. Now, anytime I try to make a summary statement like that, it's supposed to be the main idea of a passage from God's Word. It always feels insufficient and inadequate. I hope that as we dig into these words this morning, that God would remind us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus is a Savior who really saves. In the words of J.I. Packer, which I'll reference a few times this morning, He is a Redeemer who really and fully redeems. I hope that we will feel that we contribute nothing to our own salvation and God contributes everything. And God alone deserves the praise. First three verbs we looked at last week. The good shepherd saves his flock. That's the most foundational thing. We looked again and again this phrase, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus died in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died to bring us back to God. The good shepherd saves all those who trust in him. Second, we saw that the good shepherd defends his flock. Jesus will never run. Jesus will never leave his flock nor forsake us. In the past, he has decisively defended his flock at the cross by taking away our sins. Right? He disarmed Satan when he removed the guilt of our sin. He took the devil's ammunition out of his hands, the things with which he would accuse us. And in an ongoing way, in the present and into the future, our good shepherd defends his flock by raising up faithful pastor, elder, overseers, under-shepherds, who give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, right? Jesus defends his flock by helping us build our lives on his truth, on the truth of his word. And third, we saw the good shepherd knows his flock. He both knows us and loves us. He invites us to know him and to love him. He invites us into the fellowship that he has forever enjoyed with his Father and with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He brings us into his family. He gives us his favor, his protection. He makes us friends and children of God when we trust him as our good shepherd. And today we'll consider two more verbs. And we're going to spend most of our time right here in verse 16. The good shepherd gathers his flock. The good shepherd gathers his flock. Each phrase here in verse 16, speaking of the Titanic, is kind of like an iceberg, right? There's big, glorious truths right here on the surface, but for the 10% that we can see, there's 90% more glory and truth beneath each of these statements. And that glory and truth is scattered all across the Bible. So what we'll do is we'll look at these phrases in verse 16 slowly, bit by bit, to think about how the good shepherd gathers his flock. First, he says, not of this fold. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold refers to the house of Israel, the physical descendants of Jacob and his 12 sons. So when he says other sheep that are not of this fold, Jesus is saying, I have sheep from all nations. I have sheep from all the peoples of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus came to fulfill God's saving purposes for all nations. When God called Abram, one of the first things he said was, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised to bless Abram to make him a blessing to all nations. Through his descendants and ultimately through one future descendant, God would restore what was lost to all nations. So from Genesis, from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, this becomes one of the key themes of the Bible, right? God has all peoples in his sights, in the sights of his rescuing love. And so he shows special favor to one nation, Israel, in order to rescue a multitude from all nations. In the very next chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 11, the plot to kill Jesus is picking up speed. It's gaining momentum. Okay, this is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. by Jesus' word, and Caiaphas, who is the Jewish high priest, unintentionally, unknowingly prophesied about Jesus. Okay, this is from John 11, 51 and 52. He prophesied, quote, that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. This is why Jesus' last command before he ascended to his Father's right hand is to make disciples of all nations. This is why again and again in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees this great multi-ethnic, multinational multitude, this great congregation that no one could count, singing praises to God, because when the Good Shepherd laid down his life, he did so to purchase people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We are forgetful people, and this is something I hope by God's grace we will work hard to remember. Jesus is worthy of the praises of all the peoples of the earth. We pray, we start each Sunday being reminded of brothers and sisters who are serving in other places for the glory of Jesus and amongst unreached people groups, people with less access to the gospel. This week, a sister, Paris, got back from Strasbourg, France, where she was serving for the glory of King Jesus. In God's providence, she came here Tuesday night, the same right when the rioting started in France, and we're thankful for his protection on her brother. Some of you may have seen some pictures here and there, but he was hiking in the Himalayas with Frupru, I think is how you pronounce his name, a brother pastor sharing the gospel in Buddhist villages. And after today, he's going to start going to the south side of Nepal to share the gospel with unreached Hindus in Nepal. Drew and Leslie, amongst the Tajiks, Josh and Sarah, amongst the Turks, Peter and Amber, Arab immigrants in the Netherlands. We have visitors this very day, this morning with us, who have served for decades in Japan, reaching people who are far from Christ with the good news. Welcome. We're thankful you guys are here. Brothers and sisters, this is worth sacrificing for. This is worth our time in prayer. This is worth our sacrifice of resources to send and support laborers, because Jesus is worthy of the praise of all the peoples of the earth. Next, I have other sheep, Jesus said. Now, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, right? We considered the nations not of this fold, but Jesus says, I have other sheep. What I want you to notice is this. His eye is on people who have not yet believed in him. And he says, they are my sheep. People who are yet to believe in the future. People who had not even yet heard of him. He calls his sheep. I must bring them. They will hear my voice, right? These are people yet to come to faith in Christ. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible we see something like this. In Acts chapter 18, Paul's been beaten. He's been imprisoned in Philippi. He's been chased out of multiple cities, and he's come to Corinth, right? And as soon as he starts preaching, there's opposition. He shakes the dust off his feet in the synagogue, says, we're going to the nations. We're going to the Gentiles. And he's probably afraid, because this is what happens. This is how the Lord encouraged him. Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. So stay and preach the gospel to them so that they will come. He stayed. I'm reading Acts again now. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So essentially, the Lord says, I have many people here. Go preach the gospel to gather them. But they're mine. Bring them in. They must come. In his last letter, 2 Timothy, Paul described all the hardship he faced in his life like this and why he endured it. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We'll come back to that word and this idea, but there are people whom God has set his affection on, his saving love upon. And Paul says, I will endure anything to proclaim Christ to them so that they may obtain that for which God has chosen them. Come back to the language of John 10. We aren't Jesus' sheep because we come to him, but we come to him because we are his sheep. Okay, I'll say that again. We aren't Jesus' sheep because we come to him, but we come to him because we are his sheep. He says, I have other sheep. I must bring them also. Now, if you're not convinced of that statement, right? I know that this teaching may be new and it is contentious at times, but look down at verse 26 and 27, okay? A little further down on the page. I'll start reading verse 25, actually. The Jews have just demanded that Jesus tell them if he is the Christ or not, okay? Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus doesn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. We've actually already seen this reality in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Father has given certain people to the Son, and then they come to the Son. Later in that same chapter, Jesus says this. This is verse 44, chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what does Jesus mean? What is he saying? In what way does Jesus have sheep before they believe? And in what way does Jesus' having them ensure that they will come? Jesus is speaking here of his Father's electing love, his Father's predestining love. Now, the Bible says a lot more about this than we can say in one sermon. But I do want to explain at least enough for you to see that this is Bible truth, okay? The word election refers to God's freely choosing to set his love and his mercy on certain hell-deserving sinners. And it is free and unconditional. It is not based on anything good or bad in any person. It doesn't depend, Paul says in Romans 9, on human willing or human running, but on God who has mercy, so that his purpose of election might stand. Just a few chapters later in John 15, Jesus is going to say to his disciples very clearly, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. John 15, verse 16. This is one of the most clear places. This is how Paul says it in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father. Right? Now, this is where this doctrine always should go. Blessed be God. Praise be to God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we have to wrestle with these things because they're in God's word and they're prevalent in God's word. We'll come back to it in just a moment and how to put some of these things together. But let's think about this phrase, the next phrase, I must bring them also. I must bring them also. So if we're going to believe and proclaim the biblical gospel, we have to get it really clear here that Jesus does not say anything like, if I lay down my life, maybe some will respond. Maybe some will come and become my sheep. There is no hint of uncertainty in the voice of Jesus here. The biblical gospel never portrays Christ as helpless, as impotent, as waiting on you and I to respond. It portrays reality, which is we are helpless. We are impotent. He is omnipotent. We are in desperate need of Christ to rescue us. And Christ is sovereign in mercy. He says, I must bring them also. And this is not like kids must go to school and adults must pay taxes, right? Jesus feels a divine necessity to save all that his Father has given him because he loves his Father. And because the Father loves his Son. And because they are of one heart and one mind with the Spirit to save the elect. Jesus both wants and most assuredly will bring every sheep home. None for whom he died will finally be lost. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is how he does it, right? The next phrase, they will listen to my voice. They will listen to my voice. Now, other than this reality of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, this is one of the most repeated truths in the chapter. Verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They don't know the voice of a stranger, but of their shepherd. And verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And probably the clearest picture of what this looks like is in chapter 11, when Jesus stands in front of Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus commanded that they move the stone, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come forth. And the voice of Jesus gave life to a dead man. And he walked out of the grave. Now, someone may object here and say, well, that's great for Lazarus and all, but I've never seen Jesus. He's never been to North Carolina. How am I going to hear his voice, right? How can we receive life through his voice? Jesus answers that question in a way in his prayer in chapter 17. He's praying for his disciples who were there with him. And then he turns and says to his Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he was praying for all the disciples who would ever believe in him through the apostles' word. So somehow, right, their word, the word of the apostles, becomes the voice of Jesus. That the first somehow is through the scriptures, through the New Testament. When the Spirit came, he led the disciples into all truth. He called to mind all that Jesus had said, called to their remembrance. And he infallibly led them to write the very words of God in the New Testament. So we have this divinely inspired, authoritative revelation from God in the Bible. We can hear the voice of Jesus when we open God's word. But I think Jesus also has a little bit more in mind. This is something Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that explains it, right? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, right? Ambassadors represent some other government official, some leader, some nation. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Jesus speaks his gospel word, his invitation to come to him as the saving king through the lips of his people. When we faithfully share the gospel, we are functioning as ambassadors, not for any earthly nation, but for the king and the kingdom of heaven. So that, to kind of take Paul's words from elsewhere, it is no longer we who speak, but Christ speaks through us. One of my favorite parts of our statement of faith as a church is section 12, Evangelism and Missions. I'll read the first sentence. It says, we believe it is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to seek to make disciples in their own communities and of all nations. Jesus speaks through his people. And look where it's all going at this last phrase in verse 16. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He doesn't say, again, my goal is, or my hope is one flock, but there will be one flock, one shepherd. When Jesus reconciles us to God, he also reconciles us to one another. Adam was the head of an old humanity, and Jesus is the head of a new humanity that is united in holy, righteous desires to give glory to God, to give him the glory he deserves. And all those sheep from all the other tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, other than the ones we are from, right? We are all one in Christ, one flock under the gracious, saving kingship of the Good Shepherd. Now I'm trying to decide where to start throwing stuff overboard. So this vision of Christ as a sovereign Savior that I've been describing, right? It is sometimes called Calvinism, often with used as a bad word. That's really unfortunate, because that label gives the idea that John Calvin came up with these ideas, and he most assuredly did not. God did. These teachings are from the Bible. These teachings on election and God's sovereignty are teachings from Scripture. And the label Calvinism, though I've benefited very much, and I've quoted John Calvin here, and I read his commentary regularly on John's Gospel, but often when people hear that word, they think of 5 points, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And those things are helpful in some ways, but the problem is that was actually just a response to 5 articles put forth by followers of Jacob Arminius. Okay, there's the phrase Arminian. And so they were responding to objections. They were seeking to step forward to lay out answers, but it doesn't tell the whole story, right? And if you think about Calvinism as 5 points, you kind of miss the main point. It's really one point, and it's this: God saves sinners. God, from beginning to end, God saves sinners. This is a quote from J.I. Packer in a little booklet called Saved by His Precious Blood, which was an introduction to a reprint of a 17th century Puritan work called, best title ever, maybe, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ by John Owen. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Just think about the title. Glory, right? But here's what J.I. Packer said in reintroducing this old work. He said, sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but salvation, first and last, whole, entire, past, present, future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's the one point of Calvinism, if you will, right? Now, I know you may think, why are we talking about these things? Well, one, we're in John chapter 10, and Jesus is saying these things. But I do think this is probably one of the most practical and most relevant to our lives sermon that I have ever preached. And that's because of this. When we come to Christ, we come to a Redeemer who really redeems. We come to a Savior who will keep us forever. Jesus is the only unsinkable ship. Jesus teaches these things about his sovereignty in giving mercy and saving sinners so that we will have an unshakable confidence and in his unrivaled power and authority. And that's where he goes next. That's the final verb of these 5 that we started last week. The Good Shepherd rules over his flock. The Good Shepherd rules over his flock. You can see it in verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, don't misunderstand verse 17. Jesus isn't saying that the Father didn't love him before the cross. He did from all eternity. He does love him. I think what he's emphasizing is that his willingness to die to rescue the people that the Father has chosen in love delights the heart of his Father. He's saying, I am in perfect harmony with and carrying out my Father's plan, and this delights his saving heart. Verse 17. But the emphasis in these verses is on Jesus' authority in his death and in his resurrection. No one took Jesus' life from him. Now, surely Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers thought they were taking his life from him. That was their intent, right? We know that Jesus at any moment could have appealed to his Father to send more than 12 legions of angels to come with this unstoppable might. But Jesus came in the power of love to lay down his life. Jesus was actually in the moment that he was being beaten and stripped and mocked and nailed to a cross for us and for our salvation. He was upholding the universe by the word of his power. He was holding in existence his torturers. He was sustaining the hand that brought the hammer down on the nail, piercing his wrist. Jesus was sovereign in his death, and Jesus is sovereign in his resurrection. The grave could not hold him. Death could not contain the Lord of life, and Jesus has risen to the power of an indestructible life. Death has no dominion over the Good Shepherd, nor over those who trust him. Jesus can deliver forever from death and from the fear of death all who come to him. I said that he rules over his flock, and he does. We could spend a lot more time on these verses, but really, he rules over all things for the sake of his flock. He is sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth under his feet for the sake of his body, the church, right? Jesus is the head. The church is his body. All things are under his feet for the sake, for the good of his people. He rules sovereignly over all. And so if you think about Romans 10, right, there's this beautiful passage. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. How can they call on the one in whom they've not believed? How can they believe of the one of whom they've never heard? How can they hear if no one preaches? And how can someone preach if they're not sent? Jesus, if a church has a white hot passion for the glory of God amongst all nations and says, God, send out laborers, Lord of the harvest, your harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, please send laborers, send us, God, make us your servants. Who's made a church like that other than the sovereign Lord of grace, right? If a church says, we're going to send, and someone says, I'm going to go, I'm ready to go, who has stirred in the heart of that brother and sister other than the sovereign Lord of grace to go? And when, this is the secret, when you go to the mission field, whether it's this week, like with your relatives hanging out for 4th of July, back in the office on Wednesday, or whether it's amongst the Tajiks or immigrants in France or in Amsterdam, right? You don't just have this sudden like boldness and no fear. Like when missionaries share the gospel, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has given them power to be witnesses for Christ. It's because the sovereign Lord of grace has strengthened and sustained and enabled them to speak. Even the mighty Apostle Paul, what did he do? Pray for me, that we might speak with boldness and clarity as we ought to speak. You can see it in Ephesians 6, Colossians 4. He's like, please pray for me to share the gospel faithfully. So when sent out ones proclaim Christ is by the power of the risen Christ, and when people have ears to hear, when the heart of stone is taken away and God gives a heart of flesh, it's because of the sovereign grace of God giving ears to hear, eyes to see, granting faith and repentance unto life. This is the theology of Jesus. This is the theology of the Bible. This is also the theology of anyone who's ever prayed for God to save someone they love. We all believe this when we pray. How do you pray for lost people that you love? God, save her. God, take away her heart of stone. God, give ears to hear. God, cause light to shine. God, rescue by your mercy. God, stretch forth your mighty hand to save. If you're here and you have not yet come to Christ as the Good Shepherd, right? You may be feeling helpless. You may be feeling like, what can I do to be saved? And if that's how you feel, then you have understood correctly. There is nothing you can do to be saved. But there is one who not only can, but promises to save. Hear again his invitation. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Whoever you are, whoever you have been, whatever you've done, Jesus Christ died for this purpose, to rescue. He died and rose again to rescue helpless sinners. And if you will trust him and him alone, he will save you. If you come to him, he will receive you. God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come, he will give you rest for your soul. He will forgive you your sins. He will clothe you in his own righteousness. He will shepherd you to the springs of eternal life. If you will but cast yourself on him and on his mercy and trust yourself wholly to him, you will look back and joyfully say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He alone deserves the praise. So I would encourage us as we leave. I normally don't leave all the application to the end. I did, and we're out of time. Let me just leave you with a few words to chew on. Attentiveness to his voice. Are you listening to the voice of your shepherd? I don't just mean, have you responded once? Have you professed faith? But do you love his voice? It's how he leads us. The same voice by which he saved us at first is the voice by which he sustains us firm and faithful to the end. Forbearance, unity. Unity is so important. It's such a big deal here. One flock, one shepherd. If you've ever seen BBC's Planet Earth, the tundra episode, I think it was, there's this aerial footage of a massive herd of caribou, and then all of a sudden there's this pack of wolves coming, right? And what they do is they chase the weak, they chase the sick, but they try to isolate them. They try to cut them off from the rest of the herd, right? There's protection in being together with the herd, and they separate and they devour those who are alone. We need one another, brothers and sisters. We need the protection that God gives through the local church, through the family of faith. We need to be warned against the deceitfulness of sin and reminded of God's unfailing love and faithfulness and forbearance. Unity has so many forms, right? I hope and pray regularly that we will, because we speak the gospel to our community, to everyone in our community, that we will increasingly look more diverse, like our community looks, and ultimately like heaven will be diverse. But unity doesn't just mean like ethnic harmony or racial harmony through the gospel, though it does certainly mean that. I think it also just means we bear with one another in love here. Like the way we pursue that kind of unity is by bearing with and forgiving one another who are already here, right? So that the unity in this church will be a picture of and a testimony to the power of the gospel. And the last two words are urgency and confidence, and they go together. Urgency and confidence. I have to say this. Often in response to hearing of God's sovereignty in election and in salvation, people will say, well, why share the gospel? If there already is sheep, why do we even need to say anything? Well, the logic is terribly misguided. If there already is sheep, why did Jesus need to die? He did. And just as no one would have ever been saved apart from his death and resurrection, neither will anyone ever enter into the joy of his salvation apart from hearing his voice and coming by faith. Right? Ephesians 1, we looked at it earlier. Just a few verses later, Paul says, he says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We should share the gospel with urgency. Jesus speaks through his people, but we should also share it with confidence, right? That Christ will get us home. He will give us eternal life, both us personally, individually, and that he's going to get the Great Commission fulfilled. Christ will build his church. Christ is the unsinkable ship, and we can rest in the fact that at the cross and in the resurrection, the work is finished. So we can share the gospel urgently, but in confidence that Jesus Christ will build his church. Father in heaven, give us this sort of urgency. Give us this sort of confidence. Help us to pursue unity through humility. Help us to bear with one another in love. God, help us to love and listen to the voice of our good shepherd. Help us to marvel at his saving grace. Help us to see him as the resurrected Lord, as the King of the nations who stands forth with his foot on the neck of Satan, crushed sin and death and hell, and inviting all who will repent and believe to be forgiven, to be clothed in your righteousness, to be able to call you Father. God, we rejoice in our Savior, and we rejoice in his strong mercy, in his saving might, and in his rescuing voice. God, we love you. Be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead and stand. We're going to sing this last song, which is